The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 66. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is from Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's rise. Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, Go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a big general gauge that could mean a lot of things. The right track, wrong track poles. But it means something. That averaging a bunch of these things together, the wrong track has never been below 50% since 2008. And even then, for just a moment, it was at 50, right around the inauguration of President Obama. For most of that time, in fact, the wrong track has been above 60%. The right track has never been above 40. And for most of that time, it's been below 30. There are always those who refuse the binary, so the math may not exactly work, but even today, with joblessness at 50-year lows, wages growing at the fastest rate in a long time, including getting down into working-class wages, foreign wars being wound down, and in general, peace and prosperity, the measure stands at 55% wrong track and 39% right. We collectively can't shake that feeling. And if you asked many American Christians, and more so most American pastors, they would supply the answer that we desperately need Jesus. What is eating us has nothing to do with any of those financial measures. It's a spiritual problem. Even Marianne Williamson, in all her New Age crystal power, intuits that. In that respect, she stood out among those gathered on that stage. She got it. We need a real revival. Not some fake psychological or sociological one. Not Charles Finney in the anxious bench. Not modern neocons talking up religion because of societal good, but never believing it themselves. Or, for that matter, seminary profs that don't have a congregational home. We don't need more eggheads with apologetical arguments. Nor, for that matter, do we need another round of Godspell and tie-dye, although that might be the closest. If any of those things filled that spiritual hole, we'd be fine. What we need is a general recovery of both the fear of God, a full sense of just how deep the hole of sin and the burden of the law is, a modern sinners in the hands of an angry God, and a heady draft of that 200-proof cask of grace that Luther opened up and that strangely warmed John Wesley's heart on a walk past Aldersgate. We know we need it. And yet, except for the rare individual cases, it doesn't come. Lukewarmness is the general rule of the day. Let someone else take care of it. A game of chicken, who will see who will step forward to carry the burden of various things. A stingy refusal to pay the cost of our own evangelization, let alone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. A neglecting of the gathering and far from diligent use of the means of grace. A failure to call upon the name. A carelessness about the word bordering on despising it. We know we need revival, but it tarries. It doesn't come. Why? There are three responses I think we can answer for this when we ask that. The first is simply denial. Things aren't that bad. And there are just enough scare quotes evidence to make that case. I've got a book on my desk back there with the title The Myth of the Dying Church. And in some ways, I agree with the author, Mr. Sutton. His major argument is twofold. The major decline is old mainline Protestantism. The LCMS was never really part of that, but we were always on the edge of it. And I think of this as the Athanasian Creed problem. We here confess that creed on Trinity Sunday. It's sharply worded and clear. This is the Catholic faith. An ELCA pastor that I correspond and converse with asked that question of a broader online audience of ELCA ministers, did they use it? And the responses that he got back, shared proudly and publicly on that forum, were no way, forbidden. Ain't nobody got time for that. It was Trinity Sunday. The what? We don't use a traditional creed, so using the Apostles' Creed was our special selection for a Trinity. Spelled wrong. The confession of the God that we worship, whose name that we are baptized into, in whom all of our hope rests, is greatly absent in many places. Hence, the author's argument that the decline is not the decline of the church. His second argument is that what we are seeing is the leaving of cultural Christianity. The percent of folks who attend worship weekly has been constant. It's the occasional worshipers that have been leaving. Now, both of these can be true, and they open up a slightly positive view. The Lord has preserved 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, as he told Elijah. But for what we're talking about, they're both a form of denial. A group of denominations that 50 years ago were the majority of the entire country, that would have gladly in those days confessed the Athanasian Creed, has fallen into a state and shows every sign of picking up speed. In regard to the other argument, cultural Christianity might be lukewarm, that lukewarmness that bedevils us. But if they're peeling off, what does that mean for the central fire of the faith? If that central fire were glowing hot, they'd be coming in for warmth. Things aren't bad is not something that we can say. This is not what a church on mission looks like. The second response, let me call it the refuge of the hurting preacher. It's Elijah's words last week. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Yet, what are you doing, God? You let your people forsake your covenant. You hold back the Spirit when we need it. You let your prophets be killed and allow bad ones to flourish. If you, God, would just get off your butt and do something, that would be the heated words. The cool ones would be all in good time. It's only our duty to be faithful. If God chooses not to grant revival, it's a mystery, but it's not our problem. Now, if my reading of the Bible is correct, that hot response is walking a very fine line. If God wanted to ask, just who the hell do you think you are, Brown? Were you there when I laid the foundations? He could do so. And I'd have no other answer than Job's. I am but a sinful man. But the laments of Lamentations and of the Psalms and some of the minor prophets are allowed to stand. And they do just this. You see the Lord remembering his people and being moved to action. Yes, there's an element of sin in that hot response, but sometimes it's allowed. And sometimes it works. The cool response, I don't find that anywhere. And that is where I want to bring in our gospel lesson today. Why does revival not come? Why, even though we know we need this, do we not have it? We aren't ready for it. We aren't prepared for the hard medicine. Luther might say we don't fear and love God. Our hearts are not burning with fervent love for you. Our eyes are not ever turning to behold his cross anew. We do not long in our gut for the day in glory when we will be parted never from the Savior's side. We don't store up treasures in heaven. but we look to maximize our return here. And where your treasure is, there's your heart. Jesus sends out the 72, and in sending out the 72, he tells them to pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest and to send workers. How many of us here have an intentional daily prayer routine? Do we still do morning and evening prayers? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. How many of those prayers are earnestly imploring the Lord of the harvest to send workers? Has your prayer life progressed beyond Jesus take the wheel whenever we get into trouble? Or is that the extent? Have you asked someone, like the disciples would ask Jesus, teach us to pray? Why is revival not coming? I'd be so bold as to say revival tarries because we aren't asking. To the 72 that he sends out, and we should recognize something here, that these aren't the 12. These aren't the apostles. If anything, they're the proto-church. This is the church sent out to announce the coming reign of God in the midst of the world. And Jesus tells that church he knows he is sending them out as lambs amidst wolves. And then he tells them immediately, don't bring the money bag or the knapsack and leave the sandals at home. Don't rely on earthly things, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We can't fight the wolves. We can't fight Satan and the demons and the worldly packs under our own strength. We can only step out as lambs in faith. When was the last time you exposed yourself as a lamb to the world? When was the last time we depended upon the full providence of the Lord? I'd be so bold as to say that revival tarries because we are not open to trusting the providence of God. To the 72, he talks about the word of peace. When was the last time that we embraced that word of peace in a wholehearted way? Are we willing to say, yes, come and stay? Or honestly, not just saying yes, but being like Lydia, who when she heard Paul at Philippi, prevailed on him to stay, and her whole house was baptized. When has the word of God, that proclamation of peace, that Christ has paid for it all, your sin has been healed? When did we last take that word of peace into our hearts and let it take us over? Supporting it. Do we have that daily time with the word? Do we welcome it and receive it? Or when it comes near, do we shoo it away quickly? I'd be so bold as to say that revival tarries because we don't welcome that peace. To the 72, Jesus gives one last reminder. They have gone out and are amazed at what they have accomplished. Even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus nods that, yes, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. He sends us out with authority over serpents and scorpions. If we are urgently praying, if we are expecting the providence of the Lord, if we welcome gladly the word of peace in our lives, If we do all of that, the last temptation is pride. Look at all that we have accomplished. And Jesus reminds them, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yes, the church has a mission. It's of vital importance. This is how Jesus has chosen to save people eternally. Pray about it. Take risks for it. Christ wants us, he has called us to let his peace resound and grow in us. But all of this is secondary. Rejoice first that God in heaven knows you. You are his. He has claimed you. And whatever you face here, your name is written in eternal life. Don't get the things out of order. The first thing is God. The first petition that Jesus told us to pray is, "Hallowed be your name." And God's name is certainly holy. But we pray in that petition that it's holy amongst us. I'd be so bold as to say revival tarries because that most precious name of Jesus doesn't roll off our tongues enough. We are slow to call upon it in every trouble, to pray, to praise, and to give thanks. We know what we need. And the Lord wishes to provide it. Do we pass that cross unheeding? Breathing no repentant vow? Do we hear that small voice and drown it out? Or in fear and love, do we bid it speak to our hearts once more? Amen.